Morning. Let me encourage you to do something significant. Maybe the most important thing you might do all day. Open the Bible, God's Word, to Luke chapter 7. On the Pew Bible, I think it's page 1080. I encourage you to use a Bible if there's one near you. It's always good to know the person speaking is not making things up. As we come to this text, about to read through it, perhaps in the back of your mind you'll be thinking about the stress that and the pressure that comes to you in your own personal situation. Because I think this text will give you plenty to observe and how we might better manage our faith in the context of faith under pressure. Please stand as we read from the Word of the Lord. This context is John the Baptist is in prison, and Jesus has just been experiencing a growing ministry, and news about Jesus is spreading. Luke 7, verse 18 and following. The Word of the Lord. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, this is John speaking, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And when the men, the messengers, came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, saying, "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it's written." And he quotes Malachi, I believe. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the least, the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, or perhaps John's words, translated that way, after they heard, they acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation?" This is Christ speaking. "What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to each other, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge or funeral march, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's Christ, "came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children." That is, wisdom is proved right by the kind of children she produces. The Word of the Lord. May He bless our hearts with it. Please be seated. Late last year, a friend of mine was given some news about a condition that he was diagnosed with. And as he was trying to figure out what to do with this cancer, he began to take some steps to work toward treatment. You know, there are a lot of tests involved and CAT scans and different things that need to be done as he wants to get cured of this disease. And so, not long ago, he received some news from another doctor and said, "You don't have cancer." And he's like, I guess he's pretty excited when he first started hearing that. And then he began to wonder, well, do I have cancer or don't I? I mean, first they tell me I have it. Now they say I don't have it. What's really going on here? And when you're dealing with something of that substance, I mean, you really want to know the truth. You want to know the truth. What do I have or what do I don't have? And so we think about this text. I mean, that story brings us right to the text. Because John the Baptist thinks he's got something. Of course, it's not cancer. It's something positive. John has given his life to a cause. I mean, here you are. Imagine this. You're growing up. And your mom and your dad say, you know, son, you should never have been born. But we're so glad you're here. Well, your dad was ministering one day in the church and an angel appeared. You know, and you know, your dad's old and I was very old. And I was too old to be having any kids. And yet this angel comes and says, you're going to have a special child here. And you were born. You're the special child. And here you are. You're growing up. And your mom, dad tells you that you were born in an extraordinary, supernatural way. And that you would be the forerunner. You would be the one who's going to be leading the way to the Messiah. You can imagine John, he's thinking to himself, here I am. I'm the last of a long line of prophets throughout history. I'm going to be the very last Old Testament prophet. And after me, you know, is going to come the Messiah. I've been chosen. I'm this one written about in Malachi. It's me. Hard as it is to believe that it's writing about me. And that's my role. And so, as you're growing up, you know, you're not thinking about a career. What are you going to do when you grow up? You pretty well know what you're going to be doing. And so, your career basically is going to be to lead people to the Messiah. And so, here you are. You're probably about 30 years old. And you've come into blossom. And you've been leading people. John says, you know, he's thinking about the people he's led to Christ. And he's gathered these people around him. A great many of them, the Scripture says. He's been baptizing people for the repentance of their sins, giving them the sign of cleansing. And now he has turned all of his followers over to Jesus. Remember, John says, he must become greater and I must become lesser. John had a great groundswell. You know, he built a church, essentially a large group of people, and he's transferred them over to what he thinks is the Messiah. And he's beginning to fade out of the picture. Well, I guess somewhere during that fading, he was speaking some words, teaching, trying to speak the truth in love. And he spoke some words to a high official, which ended him up in jail. And so, you know, when you're in a jail, it's kind of like your kids have all grown up. You know, and you got all this time on your hands. They've moved out. Or maybe you're just home and you live alone or have a nice quiet place. You have plenty of time on your hand. When you have time on your hand, you've got time to think. All kind of stuff goes through your mind. Well, John's got time on his hand because he's in prison. And he's thinking about his life. He's beginning to wonder. And as you're thinking about your life, you're saying, has my whole life been a waste? That's a good question to ask yourself, by the way. Has my whole life been a waste? I mean, I thought I knew what I was doing. But I'm really beginning to wonder. And of course, Jesus must be somewhere in the general area. And John's going to send out a message and raise a question. You know, am I wasting my time? Or should I be looking for somebody else? I mean, I've really invested myself into you, Jesus. But I'm not really so sure right now. Especially given my condition and what's happening in my life. And things can happen in your life that cause us to raise the question. Have we really done the right thing by getting hooked up with this man they call Jesus? Of course, in John's case, you know, he could be saying to himself, you know, he's just my cousin. Maybe that's all he is. Just my cousin. A little more popular than I am. But he is younger, about 6 months. But maybe he's only my cousin. Maybe he's just a great prophet. And that's about it. Which isn't too bad, by the way. But if he's a great prophet only, he's a sinner like all the other ones. And they need a Savior. And John's wondering, as he got all this time on his hand. You see, and of course, one of the reasons John was wondering was he went around preaching. And as he preached, he said, do you know what, folks? If you don't turn from your sin and receive the mark of forgiveness, be baptized, he says, I want to tell you, there's an axe laying right here by this tree. You know, when an axe is laying by a tree, that's not a good sign for the tree. And John's preaching, and he says, the axe is already at the tree root, ready to be cut down if you don't change your ways. That was John's message. Coming judgment. And so you better scoop up the forgiveness, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to introduce him to you. You better embrace him. Turn from your sin or you'll be cut down. So John, you know, he's expecting judgment. And you got plenty of time on your hand. You're thinking, the only one being judged is me. Nothing else happened to anybody. He's looking out there. He's expecting this Messiah to come and really scoop up his people and rescue them. And the rest of them who don't trust him and follow him are going to be cut down. Instead, life seems to be going on just the way it always has. Not only that, I got myself in big trouble. Put my foot in my mouth. Maybe I shouldn't have said anything about anybody's behavior or any Messiah whatsoever. Could have been better off. Thinking a little bit like some of the people did in Moses' day when they followed Moses out in the wilderness. They said, boy, he sure wasted our time. We should be back there in Egypt. And sometimes we find ourselves like that, wondering, hey, we started on this journey. We found ourselves in a certain spot and we're beginning to wonder, should I even be on this journey at all? And what raises questions for us? What is it that causes us to have second thoughts? Well, maybe we're getting another point of view, like my friend did. He got another voice. A different doctor, I guess, gave him a different perspective. Somebody may be giving you a voice. They may be saying, you know what? There's other religions. There's other gods. You know, you can follow somebody else. Make up your own. I mean, after all, many roads lead to heaven. I mean, you'll hear a voice. Someone will tell you that. You'll read it. You'll pick it up. Maybe a friend has left the faith and they've gone down the street. And you think, well, maybe I should get down the street too. Meaning, follow somebody. Do something else besides follow Jesus. Or maybe doubt is raised because of suffering. You find yourself in a condition where you're in pain. And you think, really? I thought Jesus was going to fix things for me here. Instead, it seems like I'm hurt more now than it was before. Heartache, a broken body, a broken relationship. Any of these things can cause us to raise doubt and at least question. Say, am I doing the right thing here? A shattered dream. Sometimes we have expectations that Christ is going to do something for us. It's not happening. And we just think, maybe I'm not connected at all. Maybe I just connected in theory in my mind. There's nothing on the other end. I mean, after all, it's not like he's walking around here for us to see. At least the disciples could see him, pat him on the back, shake his hand or whatever. Or maybe what causes us to raise doubt is a prison near the Dead Sea called Machaerus. Machaerus. That's where John the Baptist was, in an area located as a secluded settlement east of the Dead Sea, beyond the Jordan. And John finds himself raising or having second thoughts about Christ because, you know, John thinks he's going to fly like an eagle when Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Instead of flying like an eagle, he's like smothered. Instead of flying, he found himself cooped up like a bald eagle stuffed into a bird cage. So there he is. No judgment coming on anybody. And the people I thought were having forgiveness, the Lamb of God taking away their sins, I don't know if that's really happening or not. Maybe it's just a bunch of theology. And so as John raises the question, what is Jesus' response? You see, the question is in verse 19. Are you the one or not? Are you the Messiah or not? Are you the one that has brought us forgiveness in God? Or should we start looking for our hope somewhere else? That's John's question. And Jesus, you know, he could have responded to that question just like you and I. We could be very direct. Sure. Jesus is the right answer. But we don't see that in Jesus' response here. In fact, you know, if you read through the Gospels, Mark's version, Luke's, John's, and Matthew's, I can only think of one place where Jesus actually directly says he's the Messiah. Maybe there's another one. Let me know if there is. He had a conversation with the Samaritan woman, said some things that kind of caught her attention. She still hadn't figured out he was the Messiah at that point. But she referred to the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, God's chosen, who's going to come to rescue us. And so she said to him, by the way, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. You know, he'll put everything straight. And then Jesus directly says, by the way, the one speaking to you, I'm he. But other than that, you know, Jesus usually deals with people who tell an analogy. He'll tell one here, by the way. He'll tell a little story, or then he'll maybe raise a question, you know, at the end. Get you to think. He wants you to process. When he tells you something, it's just for you to me to say he's the Messiah. You might not get it, you see. You got to think through some stuff and come at it so you actually can see what some content and not just some words, you know. You speak and it goes in one ear and out the other. So that's why he runs us through experiences. That's why he tells stories. And that's why he deals often indirectly so that we'll get involved in actively learning, taking up his response in a way that's meaningful and not just some glib word that's quickly spoken and directly. In fact, Matthew 24:5 says, or Jesus says, many will come claiming, I'm the Christ. Many people will come and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one, and many people will be tricked, according to Matthew. And so Jesus, what does he do? In verse 22, look how he replies, look how he deals with doubt. And again, the subject here is managing your faith under stress. John's under stress. His faith is up in the air. It's a question mark. How is Jesus going to try to strengthen him, his faith, his confidence in Christ? Verse 22, so Jesus replies to the messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. And then what have the messengers seen and heard? What's been going on around Jesus? Well, the blind can now see. The lame can now walk. The diseased are now cured. Deaf people can hear again. Dead people are being raised to life. Good news is being preached to the poor and needy. And we think about Jesus' answer there. There are really five areas that are in this passage anyway, of where he performs miracles, where he fixes people's problems of all sorts. They mostly touch upon the body here. When they're blind, he fixes their eyes, right? When their ears stop working, he fixes their ears. When they're lame, he fixes their legs. When they're diseased or have leprosy in this case, he cures their illness. And when their hearts stop, he restarts their hearts. The dead are raised. And, you know, there's a saying, you know it, when all is said and done, there's usually more said than done. And Jesus could just say something, hey, I'm the Messiah. But instead, he says, I just want you to think about what I've done. That's all. Just think. So when your faith is stuck, or someone challenges it, or you're going through some pain, you think, am I really doing the right thing here, following Jesus? Think about what he's done. Not what about what you've been taught in Sunday school. Not what about somebody else says about him. And the Scriptures has given us a multitude of recordings of what he has done. Someone has said, one scholar said, if you actually tried to count the miracles that he performed, there are 51 specific individual miracles. I haven't counted myself, but recorded in the New Testament, 51 identifiable miracles. Beyond that, there are other miracles that are mentioned, but they're mentioned in a broad way. And so we don't really see the specificity of them or the number of them, but it would take you well beyond 51. And then there's other group of miracles that are mentioned in the Bible that says he did, but aren't recorded. According to John 20, 30. So which would put us probably in the hundreds. John 20, 30 said, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written. And it tells us why. The miracles that were written for a purpose. So that, and this is what the text says, John, they were written so that you may believe, or that you may continue to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah. And that through believing in him, you might have life in his name. In other words, the reason that Christ did the miracles is not so that we can all experience his miracle today. That's not the point. Some people think, well, that's it. You don't have a miracle now, that's something's wrong with your faith. The point of the miracles was to so that we put our confidence in Christ, to know that he is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. And that he can fix all our problems at any time. The truth is, it seems like it's going to be only until his second return when we'll actually get truly fixed from everything. But in the meantime, as our faith is under pressure, we look to the miracles. And we remember, you know, these miracles were done and preserved for us historically so that we can draw strength from them when we're being challenged and pressed down on every side. And that we can have, by faith, by confidence in Christ, even though we don't see Him, even we haven't even seen the miracles. We just heard about them, you know, through grandma or through your friend, or maybe you read the Bible directly. And then the Spirit hopefully kindles your faith to believe that you're on your way to eternal life. By the way, someone had said that there's no better place to be than on the highway that leads to heaven. No better place you could be than on a road that's leading you up to eternal life. I mean, you could be anywhere else in the world, but you can't find a better road to be on than the road that's leading us toward heaven. So Christ performs these miracles. He improves people's bodies. He fixes their eyes, fixes their legs. He restarts their heart. He fixes their bodies. And not only is He changing bodies, but He's changing lives. Look at verse 35, if you would. Where Jesus says, having told a metaphor, or parable, if you will, or an analogy, at the end of it, and we'll look at that metaphor in a second, He says, but wisdom is proved right by her children. That is, wisdom is proved or shown to be wisdom by its effect on people, by the children it produces. In other words, if good advice, when somebody takes it, it helps them. Maybe they're changed. And of course, around Jesus, remember, and around John, prostitutes were coming. And they were giving their lives over, repenting of their sins, and they were being changed. You had cheaters like Zacchaeus, who ripped off the public, tax collectors like Levi. And their way of life was to steal for a living. They worked, but they siphoned on the side, took extra. But they were changed when they came in under the wisdom that Jesus or the Baptist brought them. And people's lives were being changed. And so we see not just the miracles that were changing people's bodies, but people's hearts. And their character was being changed. And which proves that John's message and the message, of course, was Jesus, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the right message. He is the Messiah. And some of you could give testimonies about you know, when you got downwind of the gospel, got downwind of Christ. And you could stand up and say, I used to be a drunk. You could stand up and say, you know, I used to be addicted to cocaine. You could stand up and give, some of you can't give as dramatic testimony because you're brought up in Christian homes and early start, you barely remember your conversion. Maybe a few of you can. That's good, by the way. You don't need to go down the wrong road before you get on the right road. I mean, we're all born on the wrong road. And hopefully we find the Messiah early on so that we don't have to make a dramatic shift. But the point being is that changed lives is a testimony that we've got the Messiah, that we don't need to be looking for somebody else. It was Corrie ten Boom, who was a survivor of the Holocaust. She was giving a speech to some prisoners in a prison. I guess these were criminals. And one of the prisoners stood up and started speaking. He said, I was reading about three murderers today. And these murderers end up being heroes. Their lives were changed. He said their names were Moses and Paul and David. Reading the Bible about murderers getting their lives changed. He said, if there's hope for murderers, it's just the rest of us in this prison who've done some horrible things, I think there's hope for us. If we connect to the right one, He can change us and is changing many of you. He'll continue to change you. And He won't give up, by the way. That's why He wants you to persevere until He's completely changed you. So that's the second thing. The last thing I draw to your attention is, do we have the right person by staying connected to Christ? Should we continue pressing on, especially when we're being under pressure? Well, look at the miracles. How he changes people's bodies, fixes them. Look at how he's changed people's hearts, he's changed their lives. And then he says, I want you to remember my promise. What does he tell John in verse 23? Not just look at the miracle, but he says, I want you to remember my promise. Blessed is the man and woman who is not offended, who does not fall away on account of me. The word there is scandalon. The one who doesn't stumble or trip over me. You know, some people trip over Jesus. Unfortunately, there was a whole generation that was tripping over Jesus. Jesus refers to them here in this text. I'll just briefly touch upon it. Look in verse 31 and 32. He says, what am I going to compare the generation to? What are they like? They're like children in the marketplace calling out. And so they're playing a game. What are they calling out? We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. So we sang a funeral march, a dirge, you didn't cry. And then he talks about John the Baptist and him. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, some of you in this generation are closed-minded. You're not open to whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. You really don't care. You've got your mind made up. And that's what he's saying. He says, because we come and we play a happy song. We play the flute. But you won't dance. We tell you Christ has come. He's going to forgive you. He'll accept you. You come as you are. Rejoice in his forgiveness freely. But you won't come. And so he said, well, we'll come. They won't dance a happy tune. Well, maybe we can get them to cry. Let's try to get them to cry. And so they come and they play a sad song. We'll play a funeral march. Well, that's John the Baptist. Repent. Right? John's coming. He's dressed in like not fine clothing. He's got camel hair. He's eating like wild locusts and honey out in the wilderness. And he comes with a very stern tone in his message. And he comes and repent. The axe is already at the root. Repent. But people won't cry over the sins. They won't come to John when he gives them a stern, strict message. And they won't come to Jesus who gives them a happy message of compassion and grace. The truth was that many of them had their minds made up. And he says they're just like a bunch of kids playing in the streets, playing a game. No matter what you do, you can't get them to dance. You can't get them to respond. But there was some responding. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who were the dregs of society, they came. Of course, that's when they accused Jesus of being, you know, a drunkard, a glutton, and being too liberal, too loose. Truth is, he's extremely liberal when it comes to grace. He doesn't care what kind of condition you're in. He's ready to embrace you. And that's the joy that we have. He'll take us just like we are. And John came to him, and others have come, and he wants us to keep following him. He wants us to keep following him. And he promises his blessing. Verse 23. Why don't we say that? You have the NIV to say this verse 23 together as we close here. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Let's say it again. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Basically what he's telling John. He tells you and me. Look, you've started out thinking I'm the Messiah. You put your confidence in me. I want you to know, if you just keep following me, even though sometimes it's pretty stressful, that you have my blessing. You're going to continue to have it if you don't fall away, if you don't stumble over me. Let everything else be your offense, but not Jesus. You've got the right one. Your faith's under pressure. It's being tested. Remember, he's done miracles, a lot of them, which have changed people's bodies. He's changing people's hearts. And he promises you your blessing. His blessing is upon you if you simply keep trusting and following. One day, we're going to get the full blessing. And I'm looking forward to that. Then we can do away with this preaching stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the scripture, which is so rich, we barely get into it. And we pray that somehow you'd use this message to help us to persevere, keep trusting you, especially as our faith is under trial. Amen.